Okay, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading from there in just a little bit. Luke chapter 10. Hopefully you all survived the heat and the humidity this last week. Since we are in July now and we are experiencing some of that warmer weather, I couldn't help but think about one of my earliest jobs, detasseling corn. Is anybody here? Has anybody ever? Anybody else here detasseled corn? Okay, so we've got some people, they know what detasseling corn means. I know that some of you grew up on farms or close enough to farms to know what that job entails, but for those who don't, let me just share a little bit about it. It is miserable. Where I lived, you had to be 13 years old to be able to sign up for the detasseling corn crews. And so after my seventh grade year, it was my first year to sign up and make money doing that. When I first signed up, I didn't really know anything about what the job would entail. But what I did know is that when I signed up, I would be making the big money to the tune of $5.50 an hour. Because I was a numbers kind of guy, even as a kid, I started to do the math on what kind of money I would be making in the 2 to 3 weeks I would be detasseling. I estimated the number of hours that would be worked. I multiplied that by the royal hourly wage of $5.50. I subtracted the amount that Uncle Sam would be taking out of that money, and what I had was the total amount of money I would be making. Once I had that number, I did the next logical step. I started the 1990s equivalent of online shopping, which meant I flipped through some of the thick catalogs we'd get in the mail. So I was doing my online shopping through those catalogs. Sears, JCPenney, there's a couple others thrown in there. I selected all of my school clothes I wanted to buy, things I wanted to get for the bedroom. And after looking through all of my purchasing options and the costs associated with those things, I figured out the way I could squeeze as many of those things into that total amount of money I was getting ready to make. And then came the very first day of detasseling corn. I had to get up early, around 5:30 in the morning, because, you know, farmers, they want to get up, they want to get early, they want to get stuff done before the heat of the day really sets in. And so somewhere around 5 o'clock, 5:30, I was already up and getting dressed and heading out to go to tassel. And it was weather much like this week, hot and muggy. Because of the humidity and the dew point, the cornfields were covered with that early morning dew. You just get soaking wet as you're walking through the rows of corn. And so it didn't take long before you are totally soaked walking through there. And then no sooner do you get wet than you've got the hot July sun beating down on you to make things even more miserable. When all was said and done, I came to the determination that I really didn't want all of those things I had picked out of the catalog. And so my first day of detasseling corn was the last day of detasseling corn for that year. I really didn't want to be in the field that much for what I was going to be getting. I could go without. A year later, I was a little bit taller, so the corn wasn't as overwhelming. And I really did want the money a lot more when I was in the eighth grade. And so the next year, I did do 2-3 weeks of detasseling. But that first day in seventh grade, no, I had no interest in being in that field. So a year later, a year older, I was a bit more motivated to do that. And maybe you've had a similar kind of experience when it comes to a challenging job and figuring out the costs and the rewards of that job. This morning, we're going to be looking at something similar to those kinds of experiences. So go ahead and stand with me this morning as we learn from Scripture about the vocational opportunity we have as citizens of God's kingdom. Luke chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 and then 16 through 20. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to your feet, to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. And then going down to verses 16 through 20. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The word of the Lord this morning. Please have a seat. Only a few months ago, I had the daily task of sorting through online job postings. I already had in mind the kind of job or the area of vocation I was looking for, and so I already had in mind when those emails would come in. I knew what I was looking for. I had in mind the kind of distance I was willing to travel. I had in mind the kind of money I was hoping to be paid. And so the process of looking through all those emails and the listings on there was pretty simple. When it comes to the job posting presented in the passage we just read, the job position needing to be filled is that of a harvester. Much of the work in the life of a crop has already been done. The plowing, the sowing the seed, the watering, the detasseling, all the stuff that goes into the process of growing a fruitful, plentiful crop, all of that has already happened, but there is this final crucial step in the process that remains, the act of harvesting. That Jesus is sending out committed disciples to be harvesters is, I think, significant. It's a reminder that we are called to join in a work that has started long before we arrived. For a community of people like Nazarenes who emphasize the role of prevenient grace, the grace of God that goes before any so-called decision for Christ, the idea that God has already prepared a harvest that is ready to be harvested should feel familiar. We enter into the field that is ready to harvest, knowing full well that God has been busy. We enter into the field ready to harvest, knowing full well that we did not lay the groundwork for this harvest. We enter into the field ready to harvest, knowing that we will not be getting any of the praise or the glory for the abundant harvest when it is harvested. And God is the cause of the harvest. God gets the credit for the harvest. And what we get to do is we get to share in the celebration of the harvest as it is harvested and carried in. And that harvest is plentiful. That harvest is plentiful right now. But what if, as a disciple of Jesus, you do not have the sense that the harvest is plentiful? What if you're going through your day-to-day life and the declaration that the fields are ripe for harvest is the furthest thing from your experience? What do you do with that? As I see it, there are only two options. Either you are right or you are wrong. And whether you are right or wrong works in conjunction with whether or not Jesus' words are right or wrong when he tells us to look at the fields. If you're looking out at the fields and you do not see a field ready to be harvested, then either Jesus is wrong or you need better vision so that you can see the things that Jesus is seeing. The harvest is plentiful. Can you see it? Do you believe Jesus or do you believe the kind of critical and cynical assessments of church ministry that can cloud our vision, even the vision of the best church people, and have them asking, where is it? Where is this plentiful harvest that Jesus speaks of? Because without that kind of vision being redeemed and repaired, what hope is there in harvesting the crops in the field? Because you can't harvest what you can't see. Which might explain the worker shortage problem that Jesus addresses. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The fact that there is a supply shortage of harvesters makes last week's message and last week's passage about the cost of following Jesus much more fascinating. If you were to put yourself in the position of a boss, an employer, and you had an employee crisis, you had a shortage and you had all kinds of jobs you needed to fill, and you had work that needed to be done, the temptation, I would imagine, would be to lower your hiring standards just a little bit so you can get some people in there and fill those positions. When I worked at the hospital, we had all kinds of positions and statuses in terms of, we had the full-time employees, we had the part-time employees, we had temporary relief employees. So we had a wide range of people. Some people would work maybe once a month. Some people would work at 5 days a week. Some people would work two or three. So we had a range of expectations and statuses for employees. And we also had floaters that would float between our department and another, who would fill in. Sometimes we'd have a crunch. We'd have a shortage with our nurses, usually is when it happened. We'd have a nurse come in and just fill in for a temporary shift. You would think that in a crisis where there is a plentiful harvest but a severe shortage of harvesters, Jesus would be receptive to having part-time workers or people splitting time between this harvesting job and another job or temporary relief workers who only come out in the field in a crisis, but you would be very wrong. That's not what we had happen, read happened in Luke chapter 9. Jesus was not waiting around for prospective followers. Jesus was not compromising with prospective followers. Jesus did not have an assortment of positions based on time availability for those followers. The 72 people that Jesus sends out in Luke chapter 10 are the followers who heard the call of Jesus, who acknowledged the full cost of following Jesus, and who were right then and right there ready to go and be full-time harvesters for the kingdom of God. That's not to say that they had everything they needed to be those harvesters in that moment, but they were in that moment ready to go and be what Jesus was calling them to go and be. While it is not a saying directly from the Bible, the saying, God does not call the equipped, but equips the called, is, I believe, a very, very true statement. I'll say a little bit more about that later on. Earlier in this week, I shared a news article on Facebook that talked about the ideal time to retire. Retiring at the right time to get a large enough of a benefit to meet your needs. And the premise was some people retire too early. If they just waited one, two, or five more years, they could have been in a better financial position in terms of what they get monthly from Social Security and things like that. While helpful, the article was neglectful of the fact that no one has ever promised any amount of time. So you could wait, hold off 5 years, retire, and you know, pass away that year. So what was waiting worth? So it was neglectful of that. But I shared the article and I had some comments on there. And one of the first comments came from a friend who's a youth pastor. And his response was, "You're a pastor. You'll never be able to retire." Now that statement could be taken in a couple different ways. One way to take that comment is, you're a pastor, pastors don't make that much money, and because of that, you're going to be working for forever just to financially make it through. I shared this on a Wednesday night a few weeks ago, but those of you who are not there may not be aware of this, but as a 40-year-old pastor, I am a rare creature. I'm rare in a lot of other ways too, but as being just by virtue of being 40 years old and a pastor, I'm not the average. The average age of pastors in America is 55 years old, and that's been a number that's been growing over the past 30 years. And so, so you've got numerous pastors who do pastor well into their 70s for various reasons. Only 15% of leading pastors are 40 years and younger, and that's a number that has been shrinking. And so I am an endangered species almost in terms of being a young, vibrant 40-year-old pastor, which my knees would beg to differ on that. So I am a rare breed of pastor, but I am working into that older demographic every day. An older demographic of pastors that do sometimes, unfortunately, have to keep on pastoring full time because they need the financial support as they move along. And there are pastors each and every week who leave the ministry for other vocations for financial reasons. So my friend saying that as a pastor you never get to retire could be seen in that light. For financial reasons, a pastor can't retire. But there's another way of reading into a statement. I do think this was a part of what he was saying too. A pastor never retires because a pastor never stops being a pastor. Totally independent of any financial support, a pastor can't stop doing the kinds of things that pastors naturally do. I've heard that kind of sentiment expressed, and I've witnessed that kind of situation in pastors I've known. A pastor may leave a specific role as a pastor of a specific church, but they never, ever leave the field. They never stop harvesting. They never stop working as a member of the body of Christ, seeking out the lost and reaping in the harvest. Now that is a sentiment I can get behind and fully support. I don't ever want to retire from that vocation, but I do want to retire mostly because I want to get back some of the money that Uncle Sam has been stealing from me ever since I was a little kid in the seventh grade detasseling corn. So I want to get that money back from Uncle Sam. To be honest, I don't mind being a bivocational pastor because in a very real sense, you are currently bivocational, or you have been bivocational, or for the younger ones, you will be bivocational. Any follower of Jesus who has ever had a full-time secular vocation has been, by its very definition, bivocational. Whether you realized it or not, whenever you clocked in and out of your work as a firefighter, as a secretary, as a librarian, as an AT&T representative, as a teacher, as a repair person, as a builder, as an accountant, as a whatever in the world it is that Carl does for a bank, whenever you were on the clock for those employers, you were never, ever officially off of the clock from your heavenly employer. And while we may all know that bivocational reality and recognize it to be true, living that out is a challenge. And so in that sense, as your pastor, who is not only a pastor but a special needs instructor, I get to be in the same boat with you. And how could I ever complain about having to be in the same boat as the people I'm serving and floating along with? Being in that boat with you means that I'm not oblivious to the challenges of trying to be a full-time harvester for the kingdom of God while also trying to meet the needs of family through a full-time secular job. Fulfill all the responsibilities that can weigh heavily on our shoulders. And so here's the good news this morning. The one who calls us to follow, the one who tells us the high cost of following, the one who asks us to take up our crosses, the one who is wanting to send us out into a plentiful harvest field despite there being only a few workers, the one who does all of those things is not unaware of that burden. How is Jesus not being unaware? How is that good news? Is the good news the fact that because of Jesus and knowing the situation, we have someone we can commiserate with about how difficult and tiresome it is to carry that cross and pay that price in order to follow him? I don't think so. The good news is that the one who knows the burden but still asks us to go is giving us everything we need in order to do it. The one who calls us to this vocation and sends us out into the harvest fields is going to equip us as well. He is not sending his followers out to do something that they cannot actually do. What a cruel calling it would be if Jesus were to send us out to do something that we actually couldn't do. What an unrealistic employer that would be. But that's not our situation. The very things that Jesus sends us out to do, by the power of the Spirit of Christ, we can indeed do. Which has me wondering, why aren't we doing more? Why don't we see more of the things that the original 12 disciples or the 72 that are sent out or the early church in the book of Acts, why don't we see necessarily the same sorts of things that they got to see happening in their midst? Why do those kinds of miracles seem to be a rarity instead of the norm? Were those sorts of things for a limited time only? Were the miracles and the extent to which they were happening all over the place, were they limited to Jesus and the people with a direct connection to him and this commission? My answer to that is yes and no. There were indeed miracles that happened on a very grand scale that were in large part geared towards the confirmation that Jesus is who he said he was. People went ahead of Jesus into the places where he was heading, and they announced that the kingdom of God was near, and then in walked Jesus. But that wasn't the only time Jesus bestowed power and authority on his disciples. And there is not a single shred of evidence that there is any difference between the Spirit that descended and filled and empowered those early disciples and the Spirit that fills and empowers people today. It's the one and the same Spirit that we talked about this morning in Sunday school. And the difference isn't a difference in faith. I think it is damaging and wrong to assume that a lack of miracles is attributed to a lack of faith. Time and again, the disciples of Jesus were called those of little faith, but that description of them really had to do with the fears and the worries and the doubts that impacted their faith, that kept them from doing certain things, because those were things that got in the way of their faith doing the things that faith can indeed do. Because only a little amount of faith can move mountains. So a little bit or a lack of it shouldn't seem to matter. You only need a little to do a lot. So why don't we do a lot with the little we may have? I think Jesus asks us to do much more than we ever attempt to do. I think Jesus asks us to do bigger things than we ever do. I think Jesus asks us to pray bigger prayers than we ever pray. If we attempt smaller things and pray smaller prayers, then we don't have to deal with disappointments over the bigger things that didn't happen. And at the same time, by focusing on smaller tasks and smaller prayers, we can accumulate a large collection of small things we did and small things we prayed about, and we can celebrate and make a big deal out of those small things. They may be small things, but look at how many of them there are. And the large pile of small things can comfort us and keep us safe from disappointment. A disappointment that would have been tremendous had we tried to do a big thing, pray a big prayer, only to have it not work out. What's helpful about this passage in Luke chapter 10 is that it has helpful words in regard to disappointments. To briefly summarize those words that's described in the passage, shake the dust off and move along. If you attempt something as a part of being a witness for Jesus and you deal with rejection, disappointment, or failure, dust yourself off and go on to the next person or place. If you attempt a ministry in the hopes of bringing people to Jesus and it doesn't pan out the way you had hoped, big deal. Whatever you do, don't let that disappointment cause you to scale back the size of your prayers or scale back the size of your future endeavors. Disappointments happen, but don't let past disappointments or the fear of future disappointments get in the way of miracles happening. By the power of the Spirit, pray the prayers Jesus is telling you to pray. By the power of the Spirit, do the things Jesus is telling you to do. This morning, we will be observing communion. We'll be gathering together around a table. We will be participating in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as we eat this bread and drink this juice. The sacrifice of Jesus' life becomes for us the nourishment we need for the life we are called to live. You cannot live that life on your own. It's a life we are called to live together as a community that is utterly dependent on God, the God who calls us, the God who equips us, and the God who sends us out into the fields which are ripe for harvest. May we enter into those fields with an ever-increasing boldness, a confidence in that God. The invitation to the table this morning is for any and all who desire to follow Jesus into the places where he is going, so you're welcome to join me up front.